Before the break, we were to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. This is because I'm defending the position that the faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1:1 cannot refer to a distinct group. In other words, we say that it cannot refer to a small group within the large group called saints. So here we read, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and they are to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now in this verse, the word believing that qualifies masters is the same Greek adjective translated faithful in Ephesians 1:1, same Greek word. In addition, the verbal phrase "are believers" is literally "are believing." Thus then, the Greek adjective used in Ephesians 1:1 means believers, instead of referring to a small group. Second reason we believe that the right thing is to take it as referring to the same group, same believers, is the Greek syntax involving the phrase, the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, demands that we take the word saints to be referring to those described in the with the word faithful. Now this is because we have two plural Greek adjectives connected with one word and with a definite article used in the first adjective rendered saints. Now a rule in Greek grammar requires that the two nouns or the two groups described with the adjectives be identical. So it wouldn't have been, he's not making a distinction, they have to be this identical group. In other words, we could translate the phrase to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ, as follows. We can translate this way: to the saints in Ephesus who are believers in Christ Jesus. This is how I translate. Look at the NIV and let me read an alternative way we can translate it. To the saints in Ephesus who are believers in Christ Jesus. Now in this way, it is clear that the apostle is not concerned with two groups of people. So, for that reason, we believe that he's talking about one group. Third, the context. The context of the entire epistle demands such interpretation to say that he's still talking to the same people that he's writing the letter, not a select group. Because everything that the apostle wrote in the epistle is applicable to all believers without distinction. In other words, what we're arguing is, like, again, go back to what I said. The illustration, I wrote the letter, said, well, to all the believers in Berean Bible Church. But to six of you, who are faithful. You say, well, that means the letter of the letter is not for us. So whatever he says, it don't concern me, because he addressed me, he said, I'm talking to those six of you. So whoever the six are, he's talking to you. He don't concern me. But I'm saying, if that were the case, then the epistle, the whole epistle falls into pieces, because everything he addressed is for all believers. It wasn't for a special group of believers. For these reasons then, we are confident that the apostle did not make any distinction among believers as the recipients of this epistle. Now by the way, it is true, we have argued, the apostle used the Greek adjective translated faithful in the NIV, primarily in the sense of believing. But we should recognize though that the idea of being faithful as required of Christians was certainly in the mind of the apostle. In other words, we mean that as the apostle wrote, the Greek adjective translated faithful in the NIV, that he assumes that believers are supposed to be faithful. That's given. That we are supposed to be faithful. Now the apostle does not conceive of believers as those who are to be otherwise but faithful. If this, see, it is an abnormality in the Christian life for a believer not to be trustworthy. All Christians are to be trustworthy. All you have to have said is, well, I'm telling you the truth, I'm a Christian. And that should be true. But it's not the truth today. Because there's a whole lot of people claiming to be Christians, but they really are not. They go to church, but they're not Christians. And even those who are Christians, are still, most of them cannot be trusted. Because they have not come to an awareness of the great presence of the Lord. To know that if you're lying, He's there watching you. It's not like it's far away. But those who are very conscious of His presence around them, will dare not be unfaithful. They like to depend on, you know, you can count on what they say to you. Well, in any case, it is clear that when the apostle preached the gospel, that he taught that those who believe that they should live a lifestyle that it will indicate that they are believers. As we read, for example, in Acts 26, verse 20. Acts 26, verse 20. He reads, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So he couldn't, you know, the apostle cannot conceive of that situation where, you know, believers should be otherwise be faithful. So when they are faithful, that's an abnormality. Which in this day and time, just no doubt, you know, casts doubt on so many people who claim to be Christians. Anyway, hence, though, while the apostle addressed believers in Ephesus, it is a given in his mind that they are to remain faithful to the faith. So faithfulness is that which is expected of those who are believers in Christ. The phrase to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, is an important one for several reasons. It teaches us that the word of God is given to believers. Now this is what I say, the word of God is given to believers. In effect, the contents of the scripture are for application of believers and not unbelievers, as in the phrase the saints in Ephesus implies. This means that you should not try to hold an unbeliever to the standard of scripture. I'm saying that we should not hold unbelievers to the standard of the scripture because such individuals are not capable of complying with God's word. What that will mean is that if you live in a society that's really what we may describe as godless, in the sense of God's word is ignored in whatever they do, you shouldn't really expect them to come to your own side of seeing things based on the scripture. Well, that means that that will put pressure on believers in many, many ways. So our concern, though, with unbelievers is really not with their morality as such, but with their spiritual state. So they are dead spiritually. And so we should endeavor to present them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Theirs is not a matter of their morality, it's a matter of their dead. And it's when you're alive, then the morality of the scripture then becomes meaningful to you. Now, another importance of our phrase, when it says to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, is that it tells us that saints are those who are in union with Christ. You see, the phrase in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, that appears 45 times in the epistles of the Apostle Paul means being in union with Christ. Something that is mysterious. That means we cannot comprehend it. In that we cannot understand how we are united in Christ. But that is true. For after all, Jesus told the disciples that they will be in him and he will be in them. In John chapter 14 verse 20. John chapter 14 verse 20. It is, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, remember that, as we studied, Christians live by faith. Part of living by faith is accepting what God says, whether you understand it or don't understand it. You accept it to be true. Now, this is one of those cases. Because it is beyond human comprehension at this point to understand what it fully means to be in union with Christ. Other than to take it by faith and realize that believers are closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. That such relationship with him can only be described as being in union with him or being in him. Now, it's no way, if you try to understand it from your human mind, it's impossible. You are, you know, looking at us now, we are body. That's all we know, that's all you see, it's the body. So how can you think that your body is in Christ and Christ is in you? You can say, well, I can understand Christ being in me, but how am I in him? You can't understand that. If you go by your logical reason, you can't understand that. So there is something, it's something that we can't understand. But it is true that we are in him. There is some way, some mysterious way that we can't explain now. It will be evident to us when we get to heaven. But right now we can't understand it. We just have to accept he's in us. That one is easier because you can understand the Holy Spirit living in you. But for you to be in him, it's almost difficult to comprehend. Nevertheless, that is a reality that should make you know that what he's telling you is you are so close to him, you're so attached to him, that it can be said you are in him. That's the best way we can try to understand at this moment. We're so close, so tied to him. No other person on this planet can be said to be that, except those who are in Christ. See, though, another importance of this phrase to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, is that it tells us how a person comes to be included in the group known as saints. It is not by human acclamation or voting. Don't vote it. No. It is only through faith or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that the person becomes a saint. Hence the phrase in Christ Jesus. So if you are saved, you are included among the saints. But if you are not saved, then you can become included in this special group called saints by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Now, to be included again among those who are called saints in Christ is divine work that involves God's goodness and kindness. So once the apostle had identified those he wrote this epistle, he introduced the word grace as an important element of his wish for the recipients of this epistle. It is for this reason that we read then in Ephesians 1 verse 2, where he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what is this grace that the apostle wishes on the recipients of this epistle? Originally, those who lived in Asia Minor, today, believers everywhere. Now, this question, though, is important for us because the word grace, like love, is one of the most difficult terms to define in a concrete fashion, since the scripture nowhere gives us its definition. We've, you know, gone through in the past to show. You can't find any place where the Bible defines love, really. But it tells us a lot of things about love. Same thing with grace. It's very difficult. Furthermore, it is because the word grace is a word that has different meanings depending on the object and the context that we say is difficult to define. Now, to substantiate this assertion, though, let us then consider a range of meanings of the Greek word rendered grace in our English versions. In effect, we should consider the various range of meanings assigned to the word, the Greek word grace in the New Testament. Grace in the New Testament is a word used in relationship with a person. When it is used in that way, it may refer to that which is attractive or appealing in someone that draws favorable response or reaction from others. It is this meaning of grace that the Apostle Paul used in his instruction regarding believers' speech or communication in Colossians 4 verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6. It reads, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." See, words have meaning. Unless you understand their meanings, you don't really understand what he's saying. So when he says here, "Let your conversation always be full of grace," you have to say, well, what does that mean? Grace, full of grace? What does that mean? How is it that when I converse with you, I should be full of grace? And then if you push on that, you start having problems. I don't understand if it's grace is what I think it is. Then it doesn't seem to fit here. Well, the truth though is that the grace here means that when it says let your conversation be always full of grace, means that a believer's conversation should always be pleasant. Be pleasant. That's why it says let your conversation be always full of grace. It means let your conversation be full of pleasantness. So that the word grace here really means charming, attractive, pleasant. See, one of the things that we say, we keep reminding you, if you go pick up your English dictionary, under one word you say several meanings. You have to determine which one fits the context. Don't always take one brush and paint it all. So here, what it's telling you is when you have conversation with people, try to be charming. try to be pleasant. And try to make your speech, the way you talk to them, very attractive. That they want to hear you talk, listen to you. Now, another meaning of grace is that beneficent disposition towards someone. That is simply favor, help, or care. It could also mean goodwill shown or received by another. So grace as a favor that one grants to another without any obligation on the part of the one who grants the favor is reflected in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Second Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. It is, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, so grace here in this particular verse is that special favor God granted us in Christ. It's a special favor. So grace here means special favor granted. Still though, another meaning of grace is exceptional effect produced by generosity. Exceptional effect produced by generosity. Thus, when God enabled the Macedonian believers to be generous toward their fellow believers, especially those in Jerusalem, then that enablement or action of God on them is described by the apostle as his grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. It is, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, here he's talking about the effect that led to generosity on their part. Now, the same enablement or action of God that caused the Corinthians to be generous towards others is described as grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 14. It is, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Notice what he says, surpassing grace God has given you. So now grace becomes something God gave, right? Before, so it's a favor. But now it's a grace God gave, has given to you. So really, in both passages of 2 Corinthians 8:1 and 2 Corinthians 9:14, grace refers to enablement or God's action on believers that caused them to be generous towards others. In other words, not everyone is generous, but there are those who, even in this society, we think that this, at least I may be biased, but having known a few things about other parts of the world, I still believe that this is the most generous nation on the planet. Now, that is something that you find in almost universal in this country, really. Now that doesn't mean everyone is, but there are those who have this exceptional. I mean, they say they give you this shirt off their back because they just they're that generous. They may have their last $1; they'll be ready to give it to you. That is a special effect produced by God. That's a kind of thing that not everyone has it, even among believers. Because this is generally the case with, especially with those with the gift of giving. They have this special enablement from the Lord where they will give things. They're so generous. But that's because of God working in them so that they have that ability. Now, the enablement then that God gives, that is also described as grace, may in fact be understood in some places where we can see it as a result of power. In other words, that grace becomes an enablement that results in power, even though the word is also called used grace. But we're now talking about enablement that results in some kind of power. This is the way the apostle used the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. So we're moving from showing enablement for generosity to enablement that is also in power. He said, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 reads, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" My grace here means my enablement. My enablement. In which the resource and power is sufficient for you. Now the enablement that God gives, that is also described as grace, may in fact be understood as gift. Gift. That's another meaning of the word translated grace. It can mean gift. It is in this sense of the meaning gift that the Greek word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4 verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in his various forms. Now here, see the second grace here? Same thing as gift. In other words, administer the various gift God has given you. Use it to serve other people. Now our various consideration of the range of meanings then assigned to the Greek word render grace indicates that when the word is used in connection with God, the primary meaning of the word, of course, refers to his undeserved love and kindness, or limitless kindness towards people. However, though, it is the context that determines the specific meaning that is applicable. There's no doubt that the apostle had in mind various ranges of the meaning grace in this epistle. No doubt about it. But in the first use of the word in his greeting, the primary meaning in his mind was probably God's enabling power, or God's enabling gracious care or help to the believer. That's the way he's thinking mostly, because we're going to see these meanings as we go through this epistle. We're going to see some of this meaning be used. But here, when he's beginning, we believe he's more focusing on that enabling gracious care of God or help to the believer. Now this meaning, the reason we choose this meaning, is it's fully supported by the word peace that we'll get to in a moment. But before we do, we should really ask the question, why did the apostle use the word grace in his wish or greetings to the Ephesians? Remember, we're just looking at the introduction. We haven't even started anything about the book. We're just looking at the introduction. But he's greeting them. Now, so why did he begin with that word, greeting them with grace? Well, a surface answer for the use of the word grace in the greeting part of this epistle is that it has probably become a pattern at the time of the writing of this epistle among believers to join grace and peace as part of a greeting formula. Now we say this because the word grace and peace are joined in the apostles' greetings. In writing to the Romans, the apostle used the formula in Romans chapter 1 verse 7. So as you documented that all we're proving is that's the first way people give see the meaning as yeah, it's a formula for greeting. That's why he had to use it. So I'm going to document to show, yeah, it is true, it's a formula of greeting. But we're going to see more. Romans chapter 1 verse 7 reads, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this formula is repeated in his epistles to the local churches. He wrote such as the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and also in his pastoral letters or epistles, as for example in Titus chapter 1 verse 4. Titus chapter 1 verse 4 reads, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now the apostle Paul though is not alone in enjoying grace and peace in his greetings, so that we see it's widespread. So the apostle Peter and John, as indicated, let's look at First Peter chapter 1 verse 2. First Peter chapter 1 verse 2 reads, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So we see that formula appearing. Don't move to Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 reads, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne. Does really it appears that joining of the words grace and peace had become a standard practice among believers in the time the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians. So you can see with all this spread, you can see peace, grace, as part a formula. Therefore then, we are of course on a sand ground when we assert that his surface reason for using the word grace in his greeting is that it had become a formula of greeting to join the words grace and peace in formal greetings among believers at the time of this epistle. So remember, we're only looking at his introduction when he says, from this to this person. Now, normally we do not write letters that way, but when people use memo, that's memorandum, that's what they do from until. But generally, you put your address and address whoever you write into. But they have a formula in the ancient world, especially at this time, where you say your greeting will be grace and peace. That's what they will use. So that's a surface reason for using it. There is, however, to me, a deeper reason for the use of the word grace in the greeting or the wish of Ephesians 1:2. It is because the apostle wanted the recipients to begin to think more broadly about the concept of grace, since the doctrinal part of his epistle is concerned with divine work. In other words, he wants all of us to start now thinking about grace. As you live here, begin to think about grace. That should be in your mind. Now, this grace, you look at various ways to think about it. But more so in terms of what God does. Now, divine work that benefits human being is indeed an act of grace or God's kindness. Since there is nothing in us that warrants enjoyment of God's goodness, considering the fact that humans are sinful and have rebelled against God. Now in this epistle, the apostle expounded on God's work of salvation that is a result of his grace towards us. So it is fitting that even in the greeting that he should get us thinking of God's kindness or grace. He wants you from now just start thinking about this thing about God's grace. Everything that God does for us arises from his goodness and kindness towards us, the undeserving. And so the word grace should help us to begin to think of God's goodness in all that he is, that he has done for us, and is still doing for us. Think in terms of that. That goes back to what we studied last week. That nothing, you have nothing, you receive nothing, nothing about you is due to what you desire. It's all his grace. So Paul, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants us to begin to think about grace. Because really, it is important for us to think in terms of grace a lot. Because the more you do it, with all these various meanings, for example, being pleasant as you talk to people, or being generous, all of this start coming in your mind. Who is doing all that in me? It's not me. And you keep thinking about the God who does that. So that's what the apostle wants us to begin to do. So to begin to think about what God has done, is still doing, of course we still do. In short, because the doctrinal path of this epistle is concerned with divine work, then it is important that we should think of God's grace. It is important that we recognize that there's nothing in us that will have led to the great things God did for us, such as our election, that we would see him talk about it in this epistle. All other things that we're going to see later on. So then, you should orient your thinking to God's grace in terms of his undeserving love and unlimited kindness as we walk through this epistle. That should be at the back of your mind. Now, be that then as it may, we insist that grace, as used in Ephesians 1 through chapter 1, verse 2, is concerned primarily with God's enabling gracious care or help to the believer. Now, we say this because of the association of the word grace with peace. In the phrase when we say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2 that we're considering. Now, peace is a word that brings to our mind to think of the state of concord, tranquility, or harmony among people. The word peace also refers to that condition in which there is no trouble, or in which one is free from worries. That's one way we think about peace. As we've said in the past, there's no way you can have peace and worry. Those two cannot mix. You cannot worry about anything and have peace. It's impossible. So you think about it. Peace and worries cannot coexist in the soul. So when we think about peace, certainly we no doubt should think about being free of worries in the mind. However, though, because of the influence of the Hebrew word shalom, that means, of course, peace, that is used in greetings, our Greek word, from which we get the English name for ladies, Irene, that peace means, the Greek word translated peace means also a state of well-being, and so means welfare or health. It is in this sense of well-being that the word is used in James chapter 2 verse 16. James chapter 2 verse 16. It reads, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Now, the expression, go, I wish you well, of the NIV, is literally, go in peace. Go in peace. So it is clear that the translators of the NIV use the meaning of well-being in their translation of the Greek word that literally means peace. Now, when the apostle used the word peace in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2, it is the well-being of the recipients that he had primarily in mind. However, like the use of the word grace, the apostle's use of the word peace was also intended to cause the recipients to think also of the state of concord or harmony, change that also features in the doctrine that he presents, especially of the peace that Christ's work on the cross has brought between Jews and Gentiles. He's going to show us in this epistle. That is because of the work of Christ that two opposing enemies, two groups of people that can stand each other, they are now in peace, one in Christ. He's going to tell us about this. So he's setting up something to keep us thinking. Also about harmony that will come, because that's going to be a major issue when it comes to the application part of it. That there will be harmony among believers, regardless of whatever differences they have, there must be harmony. So he begins to introduce that, to make them begin to think about a state of harmony in the body of Christ. In any event, the apostle was first concerned with the well-being of the original recipients. And so we know that God is certainly concerned with you and with your well-being as a believer. That is to say, I don't know what your problem is, but one thing I do know, he's concerned about your well-being. Whatever you're facing, whatever it is that you are concerned with, be sure he knows about it. He's working for your own good. No matter what it is, no matter how painful it is, he's concerned about your well-being. Now, again, remember, as you look at those things, his ways are not our ways. You and I, we want it done yesterday. It doesn't work that way. As I've tried to many times to try to explain, we all think in terms of time. God doesn't think in those terms. He thinks in terms of events. This event will occur before this one happens. But for us, we're looking in time. So either way you look at it, here is the thing. Regardless of what the events are in your life, God cares about you. The apostle shows his concern here for the initial recipients of this epistle. And I'm saying he is writing under the Holy Spirit, and that means that God is thoroughly concerned about your welfare as a believer. Now the apostle did not want the original recipients, and so all of us, to think of grace and peace as if these are concepts that are associated with humanity, or concepts that humans produce. It's not talking about peace. People say we make peace. It's not talking about that. Or any kind of grace that people can, favor they can show to each other. Therefore, he tells us of the source of grace and peace in the phrase, when he says what we're studying, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase is concerned, though, with two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, as a source of grace and peace. In all his greetings, the apostle generally indicates that the Father and the Son are the source of grace and peace without any reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not have a definitive reason or a definite reason for this practice, except perhaps that the Holy Spirit is a means of the administration or administering grace, since peace is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, as stated in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5 verse 22. It reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness." So, here is what the Holy Spirit produces. The fact then that the apostle never included the Holy Spirit as source of grace and peace does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not also the source of grace and peace. For he is, being a member of the triune God. That all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are the source of grace and peace is evident in the greetings of the book of that we find in the book of Revelation that we previously cited. But we will cite it again now to include verse 5. That is Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 now. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It is to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. Look at where it's coming from. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits from his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is what he says. Grace and peace come from he who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. So this passage indicates that grace and peace is from the triune God. And when people say Trinity, God in three persons. Now it is true, though, the word Father does not appear in this passage we just read, but he is the one described in the clause, him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And somebody will say, well, that sounds more like Jesus Christ. Yeah, except for Christ is clearly identified. Now, this, we say this because, see, the phrase, seven spirits before his throne, refers to the Holy Spirit. And, of course, Jesus Christ is clearly identified as the source of grace and peace. So, the only member of the Godhead not mentioned by his usual description is the Father. He just described who is, who's to come. Because if the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the terms of the seven spirits, perfection, and Jesus Christ is mentioned, but from all the epistles we know peace and grace associated with the Father and the Son. But it's not, the Father is not mentioned here. So the only thing that you can clearly deduce is that the phrase, he who is to come, and who was, and who is to come. That whole clause must refer to God the Father. So if that's the case, we have now the Father, the Spirit, and the Son as the source of grace and peace. Now we have considered then the introduction of this epistle. That's all we have done in this last two Sundays, including today. But as we leave it, because all I've done is just to introduce the book to you, you should be aware that you are included among the saints. That's what he's trying to get to you in the introduction. And so, that you are expected to live a lifestyle that is befitting those who are considered God's special people, those in unique relationship with Christ Jesus. That is what he will start hammering once we get to chapter 4. From then on to the end, he keeps telling us, you are believers, you are saints, you are this. Live this way, live that way. Don't live this way. So this introduction begins to tell us that by telling us who we are, it's going to tell us much is expected of us. That if we are those called saints, if we are those who have received God's grace, if we have received his peace, then by all means, we must be different. We must live differently. So, you should also remain mindful of God's grace then in the sense of the undeserved love and limitless kindness towards you. This means that you should be appreciative of such grace, but again living in a way that proves you understand what God did for you in Christ Jesus. Now to me, it is a height of ingratitude for somebody to be nice to you and you turn around and be ugly to that person. That's the sign of, ingratitude. You're not grateful. Although maybe that time you say, yeah, thank you for what he did. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything until it's backed up by action. So if somebody, if you really appreciate what somebody did for you, your conduct should show it. So you can't say, well, Lord, I appreciate you, this grace of dying for me on the cross. And you wouldn't do what he said, though. What kind of appreciation is that? So that's what we're saying here. So you should experience the peace that comes to those whose sins have been forgiven. This greeting begins to tell us that. That you and I should have peace. We shouldn't be people who live in a life of worries. Fidgeting all the time. Not time. I mean, shouldn't be that. Because of who we are. You should enjoy personal peace. In that you live a life that is worry-free. That is what I say. I know some say, well, it's hard for me. Yeah. It's hard for me too. I'm not telling you what's it's easy for anyone. No. Well, it's hard for us. But here's the thing. We have a power. We have been given the Holy Spirit to help us do the impossible. There's no way you can look around you and look at things around you and not begin to worry. But because of who you are, you say, no, I know who controls all that. I know whose plan is unfolding. It doesn't matter. It's not my concern. Someone say, easy to say. Yeah, no. It's easy to say. But again, God will not be mocking you and I. He wouldn't tell us what we can possibly do. You mark a child if you take your little child to the gym and say, you lift that 400 pounds. That's a mockery. Because you can't even do yourself. But you're mocking the child. God wouldn't do that to you and I. So if he wants us to have his peace, it means he's equipped us to be able to receive it. To live a life that is worry-free. Because you have faith in God's ability to take care of you in every way. So that's where that's the antidote to worry. Is you trust completely that God is able, capable, willing to deal with everything that bothers you. He has the power. You will have peace as you follow the instructions given by the apostle in this epistle. Remember his introduction. Peace, we know, is one aspect of the filling of the Spirit, as I have already shown you. Therefore, if you want peace, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think many times we get sloppy and we forget things we studied. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Basically, it means resisting sin. That's basically what it means, resisting sin, so that you are free from sin. That's the first thing. Now, the second aspect of it is where God accommodates our human weaknesses. And that is when we fail, when we sin, we immediately confess our sin. And we're forgiven. And the Holy Spirit continues to take control of us. So, if you want peace, be conscious of what's going on in your mind. Be conscious of your thoughts. Be conscious of your action. So that you do not do anything that offends God. Furthermore, since peace means the normal state of the soul in relation to God, when you are in normal state with God, the way you're supposed to be, when he created us, had Adam and Eve not deviated, we'll have that peace. But the problem is, they deviated. You and I have deviated. We can blame them all when we're doing the same thing. We would have done exactly what they did. So, they deviated. And so, they don't have peace. But what we're saying is, peace is a normal state of the soul in relation to God. Then the issue is that you should maintain complete focus on your God so that you can have his peace. If it is as you focus on him, that your soul will be functioning the way it was intended to be. And that is when you can experience his peace. Now, this is really what prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3. When he says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast." Look at the reason. Because he trusts in you. So, you cannot put your trust on a human or material things and expect peace. You must put it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when you get peace. So with these words then, we are now prepared to begin our consideration of the divine work that is the concern of the apostle in the first three chapters of this epistle. And that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that you do not have a relationship with God through the person of Christ. That's why you don't have peace. Your life is in a mess. You're in a roller coaster all your life. Everything about you has depressed you because you don't seem to find an answer. The reason is you're estranged from God. Because he says that our unrighteousness has put a wedge between us and our God. So it is your sin that's a barrier to you and God. Now that sin is the issue. But here is the thing though. It was taken care of. The solution to sin has been provided. So that barrier between you and God can be removed. How will it be removed? Well, it is by paying attention and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So why Jesus Christ? Because you see, he is the second member of the Godhead who came down to this world to take your place, take a human form, and die for your sins and pay for the penalty of sin so that you don't be held accountable for it. Only, of course, if you trust in him. So, after he lived on this planet, finished his teaching, to return to heaven, he had to offer himself to pay the penalty for your sins. So on that cross, he was crucified. And while being crucified, he looked around and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He's saying, "Forgive you, for you do not know what you've been doing." And he's ready to forgive you. But how? The Bible tells us how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what the Bible again says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust him, if you believe in him, you receive eternal life. You receive his righteousness that qualifies you to also be with God forever. So, trust him and you have life. But the other side, if you push it aside, you're already condemned, you're already going to hell. But run, escape from that coming wrath of God by believing in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we've studied so that in the days to come, we'll think more of your grace, your mercy, and your peace that you have provided for us. This I request in Christ's name.